Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Welcome to Christ the Savior. We're going to begin with a prayer, and then we'll introduce our speaker.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. O heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere and fillest all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, O good one.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory be forever.
Once again, good evening, everybody. My name is Deacon John, for those of you who might not know me. I'm one of our two deacons here at Christ the Savior and also a member of our Adult Education Committee. We have quite a robust committee, and I'd like to take credit for everything we do, but this is truly a team effort. I just have the face for radio that they put me up in front. So, welcome. As some of you may know, some of you may not, Christ the Savior, twice a year during the fasting periods, during the Nativity Fast or Advent, and during the Great Fast or Lent, we have a speaker series centered around a theme. And the ground rules are, we try to make it easy for you. The ground rules are, we try to keep it to 1 hour, no Orthodox time. So we will break after an hour and give you the chance to leave if you want to sneak out with no pressure. And then we can do question and answers, and we also have some time for fellowship. Number two, we don't want to put pressure on anybody that they feel like they have to attend all four. We certainly would love to have you for all four, but these are standalone presentations. So please make as many as you can. Come for one. They kind of center around a theme, but they're not necessarily going to build upon each other, so please feel free. So this is the first of our four series for this particular Nativity Fast, and it was brought up by members of our Adult Education Committee that it might be good with the Nativity Fast to talk about the Theotokos, the Mary, the Mother of God. So who we have tonight? We have a parishioner from Holy Apostles Orthodox Church in Mechanicsburg, Alex Kropchek. He's a convert from Protestantism. Pardon me. Now, when he was considering coming to the Orthodox Church, as many of the Protestant background, they have there's some hurdles to overcome with regard to the Mother of God. So Alex dove in and tackled those issues and jumped those hurdles on his journey to Orthodoxy. So as a matter of his study coming into Orthodoxy, his research into the Mother of God and her biblical nature and where she's foreshadowed and described in our scriptures became something that he really grew fond of and had a great affinity to and has a great affinity to. So he put together this presentation. He's given it a few times. This will be the first time at our church, and it'll be the first time I'm seeing it. So I'm so thrilled to welcome Alex Kropchek.
Thank you. Okay, can you hear me? Wow, cool. I can hear myself. Okay. Thank you all very much for being here today. It's a great blessing to be here. This subject in particular is very near and dear to me. In my own journey to Orthodoxy, the role of the Theotokos was, like Deacon John said, something that was challenging for me in my own journey. But studying the Holy Scripture through the lens of the Church brought about a great surprise and a great joy to see that the Theotokos is to be properly venerated as the Bible teaches. And I'm hoping tonight that we can demonstrate that from the Scriptures, that when we look at the Theotokos through the Bible, through the lens of the Church, that we can see that it is appropriate to venerate her. And that is why we do indeed venerate her and honor her as a Mother of God. So specifically tonight, we're going to look at the typological relationship of the Theotokos with her in the Ark of the Covenant. So just like Christ is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. St. Irenaeus says that the disobedience of Eve was loosed by the obedience of the new Eve, of Mary. Also, Christ is the new king. Just like David was the king of Israel, Christ is the king of the new Israel, the church. And what people don't always recognize or know is that the queen of the Davidic kingdom was not the wife of the king because they were polygamous. The kings were polygamous. So the queen was the mother of the king. And so Mary is the queen mother of the new Davidic kingdom of Israel. And so also Christ is the new Moses. Christ is the new Moses who leads us into the promised land of the kingdom. Now, if Christ is the new Moses, and he leads us into the new Exodus, then that means that there must also be the Ark of the New Covenant. And so that's what I'm going to hopefully show today, that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant for us Christian believers. So first, some background. In order to understand the Ark of the Covenant, we need to understand the context of the Ark of the Covenant, which is liturgical worship. Liturgical worship is synonymous for temple worship. Temple worship is what we do. I'm hoping to show from the first pages of Genesis in the next slide or so that indeed it is appropriate to worship God liturgically. That God himself establishes that worship, he should be worshipped liturgically from Genesis. Liturgy comes from the Greek word liturgia, which means the work of the people. Liturgy means the work of the people, and so from the first 6 days of creation, we see that God sets up work. He works the creation, and then the seventh day he rests, so that the work of the people leads to the work of the people, the ritual work of the people. Work leads to liturgy. So I would like to now look at some ways in which there is structure in the very first pages of Genesis. Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God finished the works that he made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. This is important because this shows that, indeed, God himself institutes a liturgical calendar. In the very first pages of Genesis, God institutes a liturgical calendar. We're not just to worship God however we wish, whenever we want, but God himself sets the boundaries. He sets the law, if you will, as to this is how we are to worship him, when we are to worship him. So it is indeed biblical from the very get-go that we have feast days, that we have times that we set aside to worship the Lord. Next we read in Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. This shows the orientation of prayer. As we know, in Orthodoxy, our churches are built facing the east. Why? Because they're facing paradise. And that is exactly where we are going towards in our journey to the kingdom, back to paradise. So we pray facing the kingdom. We pray facing east. This goes back from the very first pages of Genesis. Next we read in Genesis 2:1, 11 and 12, there was gold, carbuncle, and emerald in the garden. What's important about that is that these things were used for worship in ancient Israel. God himself is not against gold. He's not against emeralds or anything like that. And we know from Scripture that God himself instructs that these things be used for worship. And so this is laying the foundation, the groundwork for why we use these things for worship in our churches. Next we read in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God took man he had formed and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. What's amazing about this is that this shows that the Garden of Eden is set up as a temple and that man is set up to be a high priest. And the way we know that is because the words for tend and to keep in Hebrew are Obadah and Shamar, and I'm sorry if I'm mispronouncing that. These are words that are used elsewhere in the Torah to describe priestly duties. So that means that Adam is created not just to be a gardener. He's not just created to be green or be an environmentalist, that is good, but he is created to be the high priest of creation, to offer the entire creation back up to God in life-giving love and sacrifice. Next in Genesis 3:8, we read about the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. That is incarnational language. We can hear it sounds like John 1:1, doesn't it? And you can hear that, it could almost sound like the word of the Lord walking in the garden, the word of the Lord tabernacling among his people. It is incarnational language. So what we see here is that the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden shows that the garden is a temple sanctuary. The garden is a temple sanctuary, and that God's very house is here. And so that's also why we understand our own churches to be the house of God as well. Next we read that the Lord God made garments of skin and clothed them. This is after the fall. But what is significant about this is that God is the one that is clothing Adam and Eve, and Adam is still offering sacrifice. And then later on in Exodus, we read that God himself is the one that gives the instructions for how the priests are to be clothed when they are offering worship, when they are vested. So you can see the correlation there as well. And then finally, in Genesis 3:24, again, this is after the fall, the cherubim and the fiery sword, which turns every way to guard the tree of life. The fiery sword was placed in front of the way to the tree of life to guard Adam and Eve from partaking of the tree of life after they have already partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God did that so that they would not perpetuate sin forever, so that there would be an end to sin. But what is important to note is a couple things here. Number one, that there are cherubim in the garden. So there are angels in worship in the very beginning. And regarding the fiery sword, which turns every which way to guard the way to the tree of life, that fiery sword has been removed. Do we know where? In the church. Specifically, when we go to the divine liturgy, when the priests communes, the curtain is closed, the royal doors are closed. And then there is a candlestick that is placed in front of the beautiful gates. That candlestick symbolizes the fiery sword, guarding the way to the tree of life. But it doesn't stay there. It is removed. The fiery sword is removed, and then the royal doors are opened, the curtain, the veil is removed, and then the high priest, Christ himself, through the person of the priest, comes to us through the beautiful gates, and he gives us the fruit of the tree of life, Christ himself. Also, some scholars know that the menorah is symbolic of the tree of life as well, since it was a stylized 7-branched lampstand. So this is the artist's rendition of the Garden of Eden. And now I'd like to go from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle. After Israel is freed from slavery to the Egyptians, Moses leads them through the wilderness. God gives Moses commandments. Not just 10 commandments, but also commandments for how to be properly worshipped, to be worshipped liturgically. And that is important because if you look at the majority of the Torah, of the 5 books of Moses, majority of them are liturgical commandments for how God is to be properly worshipped. So God himself is very much involved in caring about the little details of worship. This is the reason why in Orthodoxy we don't change things. And this is why we take great pride to preserve the tradition of the church that has been handed down to us once for all from the apostles. So in Exodus 25-30, after God gives the Ten Commandments, he also gives the instructions as to how to make the tabernacle. So first he talks about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made with acacia wood. Acacia wood was incorruptible wood. That's important to note, that the wood was incorruptible. We'll come back to that word later. Also, it was made of pure gold. Gold was pure, so it represented purity. That's also something we'll come back to later. Next, the table of the bread of the presence. The 7-branch lampstand was then talked about. And then how to construct the tabernacle. Then the altar of burnt sacrifice. The court of the tabernacle, the outer court. Then God gives instructions for the priest's vestments, how to ordain priests, the daily sacrifices, the altar of incense, much incense, by the way. I love you, Father. And also, tithing. Tithing is very important. Tithing is there from the very beginning. I have to make a point of that. You know, we need to tithe. It's important to tithe. It's biblical. I know it hurts sometimes, but it's to the glory of God, and it's for the upbuilding of His church, upbuilding of the kingdom. So tithing is there from the very beginning. Also, if you want to have a beautiful church, how do you not have a beautiful church without tithing? So that you can put the money towards creating a beautiful temple. Next, there we read about the laver of bronze. The laver of bronze should sound familiar, like the laver of regeneration that we pray for in the Divine Liturgy. So the laver of bronze typifies the baptismal font. Then we read of the holy anointing oil. The holy anointing oil was used for the consecration of priests, when priests were ordained, and for the consecration of kings as well. So that is typifying the oils of chrismation. Because when we are chrismated, we receive the fullness of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we ourselves are chrismated to become priests, prophets, and kings after our Lord Jesus Christ. And then later, the incense, which, of course, symbolizes our prayer to God. So this is the tabernacle, an artist's rendering of that. Here's a laver of bronze, the altar of sacrifice. And here's a closer up version here of the tabernacle. We see the bread of the presence here. We should note that for Jewish tradition, the bread of the presence wasn't just bread of the presence, it was bread and wine of the presence. So that sounds very familiar, obviously. Then we read the menorah. We read of the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, the altar of incense, and then we see the cherubim on the curtains. Just like we saw cherubim in the front of the Garden of Eden, so we see the cherubim in the front of the tabernacle as well, and also in front of the inner sanctum, in front of the Holy of Holies, in front of where God's presence is among his people in the Ark of the Covenant, which we're going to look at today. So what was the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant served multiple purposes in the temple. It was understood to be the heart of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, without which there could be no temple, or the temple would be incomplete. Think of it this way. If we would go to church and the altar was missing, we'd be in trouble. There's no altar, there's no antimens. Houston, we have a big old problem. So that's how serious it would be for the temple to not have the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant was the heart of the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was understood to be the throne of the Lord. The Lord was understood to be enthroned as king. If you think about our own theology, our altars are also understood to be the thrones of the Lord as well. God is enthroned in the Blessed Sacrament on our altars. It is also the place where atonement was made on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the bulls and goats were sprinkled seven times on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was where the throne of the Lord was. And it was also understood to be the presence of the Lord. God's presence was amongst his people there as well in the Ark of the Covenant. So what made the Ark of the Covenant so holy? Well, it's also God's presence is what made it so holy. But God made his presence visible there in a tangible way. Specifically, it held the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Then it also held the manna which God gave from heaven. The manna, the miraculous bread that fell from heaven when Israel was journeying in the wilderness to the Promised Land. And then lastly, the Ark of the Covenant held Aaron's rod which budded, which symbolized the high priesthood. So that's an artist's rendition of what that may have looked like. That was inside the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant was never empty. Just like our tabernacles in our churches are never empty. They always have the Blessed Sacrament in them. Now, we're going to go from the tabernacle to the temple. In the history of God's covenant people, as Israel is journeying to the Promised Land, and then they're in the Promised Land, they had to defeat the enemies of God. They had to defeat the pagan empires that were in the way from Israel taking the land that was rightfully given to them by God. That's what Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel are all about. Now, when King David comes around, King David wants to build a permanent home for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent, where it was like a portable temple. But David wanted a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant, where God would dwell with his people. But it was God's will that David's son, Solomon, would be the one who was filled with wisdom, who would be the one to build the temple of the Lord. This was built around 10th century BC. And in 1 Kings is where we read of the Ark of the Covenant entering into the temple. So that's an artist's rendition of what the temple of Solomon may have looked like. You can see the laver of bronze again, the altar of sacrifice. It's also important to note that with the laver of bronze, it was used for ritual purification. So it symbolized baptism, but also it was something that the priests had to ritually wash themselves before they offered sacrifice. And that's important because we know that's exactly what our priests do today before they offer the divine liturgy, that they ritually wash their hands. And the bishop washes his hands as well before offering the holy oblation in peace. This is inside of the temple. I want you to notice that it's full of gold. God is not against gold. God is not against beauty. But also, look at here. There are palm trees. And there are cherubim. Why would there be palm trees in the temple? The palm trees would be there because they symbolize the Garden of Eden. That the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, is this return to the Garden of Eden, this return to paradise, this return to right relationship with God. And so you can see the priest offering sacrifice, and you can see that the tabernacle is not empty, I'm sorry, that the Holy of Holies is not empty, but has the Ark of the Covenant there. This is a flow of worship I found on the internet that I thought was really cool, that kind of, in a way, can give a picture of the spiritual life. We enter in from the outer darkness of the world when we enter into the church. We come burdened with our sins, so we confess our sins. We receive forgiveness in confession, and as we enter into the church, when we first enter into the church, we receive that forgiveness through the cleansing of the waters of baptism, so that we may enter into God's holy house and worship Him and encounter Him in the most holy Eucharist, in the Holy of Holies. So I thought that was a nice picture of the spiritual life. Now, unfortunately, Solomon's temple did not last forever. It was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in the year 587 BC. And this was due to disobedience. This was due to Israel worshiping pagan gods and false idols. And so because of that, the temple was destroyed and was sacked. There were many things that were taken from the temple, but the Ark of the Covenant was not one of them that was taken. According to Scripture, according to our Scripture, the Orthodox Study Bible, not the Protestant Bibles. The Ark of the Covenant was not taken, but rather was hidden. It was hidden according to 2 Maccabees. So I read this passage because it's important to read. This is what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. The prophet Jeremiah took it and hid it before it could be destroyed. It was also written that the prophet received an oracle in order that the tabernacle and the ark should accompany him when he went up and had seen the inheritance of God. So when Jeremiah went there and found a cave, he brought the tabernacle, the ark, and the altar of incense, and then sealed up the entrance. Some who followed him came up to mark the way, but they were unable to find it. Now when Jeremiah learned of this, he rebuked them and said, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people again and shows his mercy. Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord will be seen, as they were shown to Moses, and as Solomon deemed it worthy that the place should be specially consecrated." Keep in mind that the place will be unknown, but it will be revealed. It will be revealed when God gathers his people again and shows his mercy. So keep that in mind. The Jews were then able to build the temple again. They were able to build a second temple. When they went to build a second temple, it was around 516 BC, King Cyrus of Persia gave permission for the Israelites to go back to build the temple, but it was a poor excuse compared to the first temple. In fact, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, the Israelites lamented the way the second temple was built because of how poor it was in comparison to the first one. Now, according to extra-biblical tradition, there were some items that were missing in the second temple. We just read before in 2 Maccabees that the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant before the first temple of Solomon was destroyed. And so according to Jewish tradition, the Ark of the Covenant was missing in the second temple, as well as the holy anointing oil, which was used for the anointing of the high priests and kings, and also the sacred holy fire, the Spirit. All these things will be restored in the church through Christ. We should note, though, for the second temple, that King Herod actually revamped the temple. He expanded it. He built it up. And the reason why he did that is he actually was trying to be a Messiah figure. He was trying to actually convince the Israelites that he would be a Messiah figure. And that's why he was doing that. And so he made it very glorious, very beautiful. And it was only completed about 63 AD, only 7 years before its actual destruction. So this is King Herod's temple. As you can see, it is humongous, bigger even than King Solomon's temple. But if you look closely, the Holy of Holies is empty. There is no Ark of the Covenant. The heart of the temple is missing. It was just the foundation stone. So that actually, when the Day of Atonement would be celebrated, the blood, instead of being poured out on, or sprinkled on the mercy seat, would be sprinkled on that foundation stone instead, in the place of where the Ark of the Covenant would be. So when would the Ark of the Covenant be restored? When would it come back? According to 2 Maccabees, it would come back again. The location of the Ark of the Covenant would come back again when God would gather his people and show his mercy in the fullness of time. This would happen through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? We know this because 2 Maccabees said that. And so where is the Ark of the Covenant in the New Covenant? In order to get that answer, we're going to look at three specific books tonight. We're going to look at the book of Revelation, the Gospel of Luke, and then an extra-biblical text, the Proto-Evangelium of James, which is one of my favorites. I highly recommend that we all read this book tonight, or tomorrow, or during the days of the Feast of the Entrance of the Theotokos into the Temple. So first, we're going to look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as we know, is a controversial book, but what a lot of people don't seem to realize is that it is first and foremost a liturgical book. The book of Revelation is an icon of the divine liturgy. So I've heard it said that though we don't read the book of Revelation in our liturgies, our liturgy is indeed the book of Revelation experienced. So in Revelation, in the middle of the book, we read of the Ark of the Covenant all of a sudden being shown in the temple that is in heaven. It's important to know that there's a temple in heaven. So here's what Revelation says. Then the temple of God was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland or a crown of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain to give birth. We know this woman is an Israelite woman. How do we know this? Because of the images of the sun and the moon and the stars. Where does that come from? That comes from Genesis 37, when Joseph is going to his father and saying, I had this dream that the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. That is imagery of Israel. So this woman is an Israelite woman. And she is crowned with 12 stars. So she is a queen. And then later on, we read that in Revelation 12:5, that this woman bears a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We know this child is the Messiah figure. This child is Christ. And the reason why we know this is because it's in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, which says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So we know that the child is our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is indeed the Messiah. But who or what is the woman? According to Revelation, when the Ark of the Covenant is revealed, there is thunderings and lightnings. It's a great scene. And it's in heaven. There is a temple in heaven, and the woman appears in heaven, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, giving birth to a son who rules the nations with a rod of iron. So remember that this Ark of the Covenant is a woman, based on Revelation 11 and 12. And then remember, the Ark of the Covenant contained the golden pot that held the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments of the Covenant. And above it, with the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. This was in the Ark of the Covenant. And in Revelation, we see a woman who is the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant prefigured the incarnation of Christ. Consider that Mary contained in her womb the very true bread from heaven, the bread of life. Mary contained in her womb the very true high priest of creation, Christ our true God, which fulfills the Old Testament priesthoods of Melchizedek and of Aaron. And then Mary contained in her womb the divine logos, the word of God incarnate, the fulfillment of the law. Remember, Christ said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So our worship is a fulfillment of that. And that means that the Ark, there must be a fulfillment for the Ark of the Covenant as well. The Ark of the Covenant contained the prefigurements, or the types, of the true bread from heaven, the true high priest, the true very word of God incarnate. And Mary herself contains the very word of God in her womb, the very bread from heaven, and the very high priest, our great high priest, in her very womb. This means then that according to the book of Revelation, that the woman who is the Ark of the Covenant is none other than the Most Holy Theotokos and Ever Virgin Mary. And Mary, being the Ark of the New Covenant, is the Ark of the Covenant restored to the temple. Now that's just according to the book of Revelation. Now I'd like to look at the book of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke does something fascinating, where you can see that Mary is portrayed as the Ark of the Covenant in the Visitation with Elizabeth. And you can see this in the account of the Visitation with Elizabeth and then with David and his experience with the Ark of the Covenant. So, Mark Twain said that history does not repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. And this is definitely an example of that. So when David arises, when David wants to go fetch the Ark of the Covenant, David arose and went in 2 Samuel. When Mary goes to Elizabeth, Mary arose and went. David then was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Judah. Mary went to the city of Judah to greet Elizabeth. When David then asks with humility, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? Elizabeth, when she greets Mary, asks, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You can just take the word Ark and replace it with mothers. Verbatim, the same thing. David danced before the Ark of the Covenant. St. John the Baptist leapt for joy in the womb of Elizabeth at Mary's greeting. And then the Ark of the Covenant remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months. The author of the Gospel of Luke is definitely trying to portray crystal clearly that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. And also we should note that in the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel says that the power of the Most High will overshadow Theotokos, that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. That word comes from the Greek episkosai. I am so sorry for mispronouncing that, all Greek speaking people. But this word for overshadowing was used in the same way for the word that was used for overshadowing the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So we see again more parallels. This shows again from the Gospel of Luke that Mary is portrayed as the Ark of the New Covenant, and that Mary is understood to be the Shekinah glory of God. Mary is the place of the Shekinah glory of God because of who's in her womb. It's important to note that we make much of Mary because we make much of Christ. It's important to note that. And then lastly, we're going to look at the Proto-Evangelium of James. The Proto-Evangelium of James is a traditional text. It's not in the Bible, but it is a book that the church does indeed believe has some kind of authority in our lives. And we know that because we have three feasts, that comes from this book. The conception of the Theotokos, celebrated December 9th, the feast of the Nativity of the Theotokos, celebrated September 8th, and then the feast that we're celebrating in a couple days, of the entrance of the Theotokos into the temple, November 21st. And so this text tells us the miraculous story of how Joachim and Anna give birth to the Theotokos, and how in gratitude to God, they offer her to God to the service of the temple. In chapter 8, we read that Mary was brought up in the temple. She was in the temple of the Lord, brought up like a dove, which of course makes you think of the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and fed by an angel. What was she being fed? She was being fed bread from heaven. And then, in the Proto-Evangelium of James, when Mary is being falsely accused after she is found to be with child, they were asking her, Mary, how could you have done this? You were in the Holy of Holies. You were fed in the Holy of Holies, and you received food from the hand of an angel. You were raised in the Holy of Holies and fed by the hand of an angel. you heard the temple hymns and danced for joy. This coincides exactly with what we read in the book of Revelation, where the Holy of Holies is open in heaven, and there is a woman there, a woman with child. The Proto-Evangelium of James shows that Mary is a woman who is the woman who enters into the Holy of Holies so she can be prepared to be the mother of Christ our true God. There's also this quote I want to just read that's just really beautiful from the Proto-Evangelium of James that tells the story of how time stood still. It's this very beautiful, beautiful, mysterious passage in this text. How time stood still when the timeless one, Christ our God, enters into the world. Joseph says this, "As I, Joseph, was walking, I did not walk. I looked up into the air in amazement. I looked to the highest spot in the heavens and saw it was still, and the birds of the air were not moving. The ones that were taking food to their mouths stopped moving. All their faces were looking upwards. The shepherd about to strike them with his staff remained with his hand in the air. There were kids," meaning little young goats, "about to drink from the stream, and they did not drink. And then suddenly, everything began to move again." Just as the time for Christ's birth takes place, time does not know what to do, so time stops as the timeless one enters into our creation. The Proto-Evangelium of James also describes the moment of Christ's birth as a time when the Shekinah glory of God is revealed. When the Shekinah glory of God is revealed, and the Shekinah glory of God fills the entire cave. Remember that the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant in a cave, and then it would be revealed in a time of God showing his mercy to his people and the gathering of his people. We see in the Proto-Evangelium of James that Christ is born in a cave, and it goes to show us then that the Ark of the Covenant is being revealed again as the Holy Theotokos. According to the Proto-Evangelium of James, the passage when Christ is born says this, "They stood by the cave, and there was a bright cloud overshadowing it." Think again of the Shekinah glory cloud of God. "There was a bright cloud overshadowing it, and immediately the cloud withdrew from the cave, and a light appeared there, so great that we could not look at it. Gradually, the light withdrew until the young child appeared, who went and took the breast of his mother Mary. The temple was known to have housed the Shekinah glory of God, and this same Shekinah glory of God is now bursting forth from the womb of the Most Holy Theotokos." That shows again that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. Now, in case you thought I was making this entire thing up, we have some quotes from some church fathers that also say that Mary is indeed the Ark of the New Covenant. Hippolytus from the 2nd century says, "At that time, the Savior coming from the Virgin, the Ark, brought forth his own body into the world from that Ark, which was gilded with pure gold within and by the Word, and without by the Holy Ghost." St. Gregory from the 3rd century says, "The Ark is verily the Holy Virgin, gilded within and without, who received the treasure of universal sanctification." And then lastly, from St. Methodius in the 3rd century, he's praising the Theotokos for her role as the Ark. "God paid such honor to the Ark, which was the image and type of your sanctity, that no one but the priests could approach it, open, or enter to behold it. The veil separated it off, keeping the vestibule as that of a queen." That imagery of a queen makes us think of the book of Revelation, because we read of the woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and is crowned with a crown of 12 stars. "Then what sort of veneration must we, who are the least of creatures, owe to you, who are indeed a queen, to you the living Ark of God, the lawgiver, to you the heaven that contains him whom none can contain." Hopefully this has shown that Mary is indeed the Ark of the New Covenant, and that this should give us great reason to rejoice, because we're going to be celebrating this awesome feast of the entrance of the Theotokos into the temple in just a couple days. What's amazing is you can really say that this feast is the feast of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the temple, and that the Ark of the Covenant is not acacia wood and gold, but it is indeed the very living Ark of God, the Most Holy Theotokos and Ever Virgin Mary. This is the tropar for the feast. "Today is the preview of the goodwill of God, of the preaching of the salvation of mankind. the Virgin appears in the temple of God. The Virgin appears in the temple of God, in the Holy of Holies, in anticipation of proclaiming Christ to all. Let us rejoice and sing to her, "Rejoice, O divine fulfillment of the Creator's dispensation." Fulfillment. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant had to be returned that in order for there to be fulfillment. And that's exactly what we have here, is that there is fulfillment. Mary is the fulfillment of the Creator's dispensation. The Catechion for the feast, the most pure temple of the Savior, the precious chamber and virgin, the sacred treasure of the glory of God, is presented today in the house of the Lord. She brings with her the grace of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit was to return when the Ark of the Covenant would return. She brings with her the grace of the Spirit. Therefore, the angels of God praise her. Truly, this woman is the abode of heaven. And so in conclusion, this is why we pray to our Most Holy Lady, that it is truly meet to bless you, Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, which of course is imagery for Ark of the Covenant. When you hear she is more honorable than the cherubim, she is more honorable than the Ark of the Covenant, of the Old Covenant. And more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim, she is more glorious than everything that heaven can contain. Without corruption, you gave birth to God the Word. True Theotokos, we magnify thee. Through the prayers of our Most Holy Theotokos, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us and save us. Amen.
Questions?
Yeah, question. Any time for questions? All right.
Well, I was just thinking that temple that Herod embellished and made so beautiful, that would have been the one that Christ said, not one of the stones would have made upon the right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yep. Yep. Yes?
The Ethiopians have the tradition that the Ark, which on the moon is in Ethiopia somewhere, and of course no one is allowed to ever say it. So.
Right.
But how did you think of working any of that in with this? Or?
Yeah, so I in doing research on that, you know, it's something that you can't verify as true or false. So I think that's beside the point. Whether the Ark of the Covenant, if the old Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia, for us Christians, that's beside the point. What matters is we have the true Ark of the Covenant, who is the Most Holy Lady Theotokos and the Virgin Mary. And that's why we honor her in our liturgies. And so I did think of that, but I think that ultimately, you know, if it's there, that's nice. If it's not, that's nice. We have our Lady, the Theotokos, as our Ark of the Covenant. And that's what's most important. I should also note that the Ark of the Covenant was used in battle in the Old Testament, and they would march in battle with the Ark of the Covenant leading the way to victory for Joshua. And when the Israelites had the Ark of the Covenant going into battle, they were victorious. And then when they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, they were defeated. And so, why is that important? Because it goes to show you that God is with us through the Ark of the Covenant. Therefore, God is with us through the Theotokos. This is why we always need her, and why we beseech her intercessions always for us. Jim?
Picking up on what you said there, when they went out with the Ark, they used to shout out, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered," which is what we do at Pascha.
Oh, perfect.
So it's that same thing. We're with the new Ark running into victory over our enemies, sin and death.
Amen. And also, that makes me think of how when Elizabeth greets Mary, she says, "How could this be that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" It actually says that she like shouts it. And actually, for the original Greek, there's actually like a liturgical chant. So she's like liturgically chanting, "How can the mother of my Lord come to me?" So that goes to show you also that there is liturgy that is in context here when Mary is greeting Mary. I'm sorry, when Elizabeth is greeting Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. Yes?
If you acknowledge that the Ark of the Covenant may or may not be in Ethiopia, how do you comport that with the theology that Mary is the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, what matters is that who was in her very womb. Who was in her very womb was the very true Word of God, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, the fulfillment of the priesthood, the fulfillment of the manna, the Old Testament.
But doesn't that become apples and oranges?
Father Tim?
No.
I get that, but I'm going on what he says. And if he acknowledges the existence of the box.
Which foreshadowed, keep going.
Yeah.
Her. Now we have her.
It doesn't matter. At this point, the box doesn't really, if the box is there, it's a nice relic, if you will. But that's really beside the point. The point is her, because she points to her son. We make much of Mary because we make much of her son. And that's why she is the Ark of the New Covenant.
And that's because in the Old Testament, everything was a prefiguration of Christ. So everything had to be fulfilled. The temple is our church. It's not just one building, right? One stone building that we have to go to. It's every church when we enter that. So that's why now, even if the ark, the physical box exists, it is like a box because the fulfillment is our holy, our blessed Lord Jesus. Right?
God is with us, isn't it?
God is with us, right? Not the box,
right?
Right. Yeah, true.
And also, I just want to mention the ark of the old covenant was honored and venerated so much as something that was so powerful, but also this. Understood to be the very presence of God. It was understood to have such this holiness that you had to have this reverence for the Ark of the Covenant. You had, how much more reverence should be given to Mary because of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, that's something that's important too to remember. Is that was the Ark of the Old Covenant was just a type foreshadowing Mary, who was a fulfillment of that. Father Stephen.
Yeah, I think that, thank you for your presentation, first of all. I think that even for those of us who maybe grew up with a love and veneration for the Theotokos, as we begin to learn and see that her veneration is something that's is very scriptural, we find it throughout the tradition of the church, and that the language that we use to address the Theotokos is in light of those types of things. Like even when Paul talks about the ark in Hebrews, he says he calls it the holiest of all. And one of the many terms that we use in honor of the Theotokos in Greek is panagia, the all holy. Now that can seem a little strange, separated from the way that Israel honored her prefigurement in the ark, but because of that understanding, the understanding that's contained within the church, to call the Theotokos all holy makes sense.
Mm.
And I think it's in drilling into the scriptures and having these things brought out that it makes it even easier for those of us who maybe were raised in the church to even feel comfortable, especially when people are saying that's blasphemy. How could you? That's not Christian, it's not biblical. But when we see these things and we see where the lines are being drawn, then it makes it even fuller. So thank you for your presentation. I even learned a couple of things myself that I hadn't, some connecting points that I hadn't made before. So it's really great.
Thank you. Yes?
I have heard there's moving to a different feast of the Theotokos Dormition. There is one part of the Dormition narrative that sometimes strikes people as a little weird, but I have been told it's another ark metaphor, and that is when someone reaches out to touch the bier of Mary.
Hmm. Oh, yeah.
Right. And I have heard in some versions his hand is cut off, in some versions he drops dead. But I've been told, and then is restored to life, but I've been told that's another kind of arc comparison. Have you heard that before?
I have not, but that is beautiful, and that makes absolutely perfect sense.
Another slide.
Yeah.
Right. It's
like the story of David.
Well, when they brought the temple to Jerusalem, it shook and was going to fall off the cart, and somebody touched it.
Right, who's that? Yeah. And, you know, that also shows, too, how Uzzah, he dared to touch the Ark of the Covenant and was struck dead. That also shows that why we also believe in Mary's perpetual virginity, that if she is the one who gives birth to God incarnate, how dare anyone, there'd even be the slightest thought of anyone even daring to touch the Theotokos. You know? Does that make sense?
They didn't say that. That's not profane.
Yeah.
Just
saying. It's like the church knows something.
In iconography, we never show Mary being touched.
Mm.
But you'll see Western icons, the Holy Family, and Joseph has their arm around her.
Mm-hmm.
That is provoked.
Mm.
In Orthodox.
That's really good.
No
point.
One touches her.
Right.
Except for some.
Yeah, she's the impassable gate. Yeah.
Hey, Alex, over here.
Hey, Manny.
Thank you for your presentation.
Sure.
This is a subject that I had a real, real hard time with in the beginning when I first converted to Orthodoxy. I'm like, the mother of who? The mother of God? She gave birth to God, the Word. What are these people talking about? But I must say, through many prayers, prayers of our church and some people that I reached out to early enough, I was educated, and I understand, you know, the significance of the Theotokos in the church and how she relates. There's been a lot of stories about the Ark is in Ethiopia. None of that stuff was ever proven. Last I heard, it could be in New Jersey.
Indiana Jones. Indiana Jones.
I had a hard time with the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. You know, we grew up Catholic, but we never went to church anyway. So when you come into the Orthodox faith and you're right there, it's like, you know, like the Mother of God. I mean, everywhere you look, most of our churches, the Theotokos is right there.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, my prayer has always been, if you are who you say you are, or if you are who these people say you are, then make it real in my life so that I can understand. And by the grace of God, she has.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
awesome.
Pretty cool right there.
Glory to God.
Thank you.
Glory to God. Thanks, Maggie. Anybody else? I'm sorry.
Coming out of a Catholic tradition, I mean, I'm in transition right now, but the author Andrew Greeley, who, when he's not writing spicy novels, is also a theologian, you know, and a sociologist, he said the beauty of Mary is that in Catholicism and in Orthodoxy, of course, she's the eternal mother figure that Christianity has always needed, and that a lot of denominations are too embarrassed to admit, that you need a mother figure. You need a sacred feminine, a sacred maternal figure, and that she fulfills that need.
Yes.
That she's not a goddess in her own right, but
right.
But she represents the balance.
Yeah, you know? Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I know from my own personal experiences, in my own prayer life, I've felt a real sense of love and warmth from the Theotokos in praying to her. Just a sense of, yeah, this genuinely motherly love. Just praying the services of the church, like the Paracelsus, for example. That's probably one of my favorite services, or the Akathist hymn. Oh, Akathist hymn. But both of those are just, you know, great examples of just, you know, when you pray those prayers, you feel the love of Mary for you. And it's, again, all because of her son. It's always in relation to her son, where it all makes sense. So yeah, I agree. It's the Theotokos, she's necessary. She's necessary. I mean, she's so necessary, God himself said so. God himself said that she was necessary. And so there was never a time where God didn't honor his mother on earth, and he never stopped that after his own ascension, you know? So thank you for that. Simeon.
So, Alex, I think you said this, but one time when you were talking to me about it, I thought you said it a little more, so I just want to make sure. So there's First Temple Jewish worship, and there's Second Temple Jewish worship, and our worship as Orthodox is actually more patterned after First Temple Jewish worship.
Yes, yes, I would say so, because first and foremost, the Ark of the Covenant was missing in the Second Temple, and that was something that was looking forward, that was something that was prophesied of being returned when God would, when the Messiah would come. That's one example of that. And so I think that what's important about that is that we have the Ark of the Covenant now in the Theotokos, and therefore that's an example that we are returning to the First Temple in that respect. If that makes sense.
And Al, it's one of the things that I do, and I'm sure Father Timothy does as well, is to kind of give people a tour of the altar at a particular time in their catechism. And a lot of the elements that you talked about are also present on the altar, right? The altar itself is the mercy seat, and perhaps sometimes that icon is in the apse of the Theotokos, with Christ sitting on her lap, the mercy seat, right? But you have the cherubim overshadowing the ark in the liturgical fans, which move around now, right? As we go out for entrances, the Decalogue is fulfilled in the Gospels. The rod of Moses, or sorry, Aaron, that budded in the cross.
Mm.
The manna in the tabernacle, the menorah, the seven-branch candle on the back of the altar. You know, some of the imagery even says that the Virgin Mary is the candlestick of the candle or of the light,
yeah.
Jesus Christ. And so all of that foreshadowing is fulfilled even this day in the worship and in the temple of the church.
Yes.
And it all has, again, it has meaning and purpose. And sometimes we don't immediately see it. And some people can say, that's a lot of smells and bells, right? It seems like a lot of extra stuff. While this stuff, and the truth of the matter is, we go back to Exodus, as you showed, that God was a little bit, he was clear on the details.
Yeah.
And that's why this is carried forth in the New Israel, in the New Covenant Church. So it's all there. It's everything is there for us in the light of Jesus Christ. And the more we make these connections and draw these points, I think the fuller our participation in the liturgy. I know it has for me.
Amen. Yeah, again, you know, that was the one thing that was so striking for me, again, was that Christ said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Practically speaking, what does that look like? Practically speaking. You know, I remember when I was a Presbyterian, I thought, oh, yes, Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but my worship looked nothing like the temple. And so I thought, what was that? For me, in my own journey to Orthodoxy, when I was a Presbyterian, when my worship was four bare walls and a pulpit, and I was being told that the new covenant is fulfillment of the old covenant, I felt like this was a great letdown. But then coming to Orthodoxy, you see the fulfillment of everything of the temple, in, like you said, in Christ, and therefore the experience that we have worshiping our Lord in the Divine Liturgy every Sunday is always so full. And it's always new every time. Like, there's never, like, it's never the same old liturgy. It's like, no, this is the divine liturgy. This is the first divine liturgy, the only divine liturgy, the last divine liturgy. Serve it well, and just be attentive, because this is the only divine liturgy we have in the present moment, you know? So I know for me, in my own journey and experience, coming to the Orthodox Church, seeing and experiencing the divine liturgy, that was a coming home for me of saying, finally, now I see, not only do I just believe that Jesus is the fulfillment, but now I can see that Jesus is the fulfillment in my own worshipful experience in the context of the church.
Thank you, Alex. I apologize, we ran 11 seconds over. We're back to Orthodox times. Well, thank you all for attending, and this is the first of four, like I said. Up next, and it's not next week, next week's the week of Thanksgiving, we're going to take a pause. So the Tuesday after Thanksgiving, We have John Barnes. He's going to talk more about the Theotokos, but in iconography, and how she's represented in iconography. Followed up by Father Timothy Honicki, and then batting cleanup, our very own Martha. So that's the rest of the presentations. So I think perhaps Father Stephen will lead us in a It Is Truly Meet. I think that's apropos to close this evening. Stay, relax, mix and mingle, ask questions, and have some snacks.
Thank you.